But while they're gone, we've had the privilege of having someone come. I hope you've noticed that since we've become a member of Sovereign Grace Churches, we kind of have started to have a relationship with some of the Sovereign Grace Churches and their bodies. But we're kind of developing a more unique relationship with Pearland. A, they're close. B, their pastors, mom and dad were here, so that kind of has a relationship. But C, every time Bart's gone almost, they send somebody down to talk. And so we so appreciate them doing that. Today we have Billy Miller coming down to speak with us. I don't know much about his background, but by the way, did I ever tell you I was Baptist? Southern Baptist, that's right. I would not even step foot in another church, much less another non-Southern Baptist church for a long time. But Billy's going to tell you a little bit. I think you're Baptist. I don't know which one, but were, not are, coming to us from Sovereign Grace Pearland. So let's give a real warm Christchurch welcome to Billy as you come up and speak. Brother, tell us what's on your mind.
Good morning.
Well, it is an honor and a joy to be here with you guys today. As Bob told you, we're members of Pearland, Sovereign Grace Church of Pearland. We've been in Texas for about a year. My wife's from Texas, but we met and got married in Montana, made the journey to Louisville, Kentucky, where I went to school at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, and where we found, in God's providence, Sovereign Grace Church of Louisville, which shaped our theology and our marriage and our love for Jesus Christ. And then received a job, an unexpected job in Houston, and have really enjoyed Texas. It's a beautiful country, wonderful country. I miss the United States a little bit, but it's a great country, and Jesse's sort of back home. And so it's a joy to have that connection with you guys. That's a little bit about us. My wife, Jessie, and our two boys, Augustine, he's 3, and Clive is almost 7 months. And we are just loving the Lord, learning as we are now in Pearland and being shaped by those saints there, and then the joy today to come in and get to know some of you. And thank you for trusting me up here today when you don't know me. That's not lost on me. And so I hope to give you the word of God today. And I don't know you, although I'm getting to know some of you, and I hope to come back and meet more of you. But I know about you, and part of the joy of being in Sovereign Grace Church is I know, as much as I know what some of your doctrine is because if you're in this church, the most important thing I know about you is that you love Jesus Christ and that you're going to receive his word today. And so I preach to you with confidence because I love the word of God and because I know you're going to receive it even if I completely botch my presentation of it. So with that, please open your Bibles to Psalm 1. And we will begin there in a moment. The Psalms, as I'm sure you are aware, are a collection of songs from ancient Israel, and they have been at the heart of God's people for thousands of years for two reasons. One, because they present God's truth in a unique way in Scripture. They don't just describe it, but they start with our experience and our emotion. And the Psalms enter into the human experience in the most terrible of situations and the highest joy. And that's where God meets us. And then secondly, they take us from there and they point us to God and to reality as it really is. And Psalm 1 is no exception. It does the same thing for us. And it actually serves as sort of a summary for most of the Old Testament and for the book of Psalms. It's sort of a cover photo of the book of Psalms. It's not a description. It's not even a story. It's a picture. Psalm 1's just a picture, and it provokes the reader to look at the picture and make a choice, make a decision. And this morning, as we who are in Christ, we have the joy of looking at Psalm 1 with the lens, knowing that this psalm ultimately is about Jesus Christ, and it's about how we can live through him. And so it becomes a directive for our lives. My plan this morning is simple. I just want to give a guided tour through Psalm 1, where we encounter God, to see Christ as beautiful and worth living our lives for, to see God as exalted, sin as something to be feared and to flee from, and the grace of God as something to be embraced. And simply, the logic of Psalm 1 goes like this. There are two ways to live, and everything we do contributes either to one or to the other, and they're opposed to each other. There is the life that is lived to righteousness, which extends to eternity, and then in which there is delight in knowing the person of God, and there is the other, which leads to nothingness. And that's where we're going to look this morning. Let's read Psalm 1 together, and we will pray for God's blessing on this message. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Pray with me. Lord God, thank you for your word. Thank you for Psalm 1, your grace in it. Lord, help us now to see your glory, your mercy. Exalt the person of Christ. Lord, penetrate our hearts and draw our distracted minds to you, to see you as our supreme good and our supreme delight and our supreme truth. And shape our lives after that truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, most of your Bibles are dividing this psalm in three sections. Verse 1 and 2 is a beginning description of the blessed man. And verse 3 and 4 is a picture of what that man's life looks like. And verse 5 and 6 are sort of a summary of the earlier truths and the ultimate end of the two ways to live. This morning we will start, as Psalm 1 does, with verse 1 and 2, which is a description, in verse 1 especially, not of what the blessed man is like, but what he is not like. That's the first way that he is marked out. And the word blessed is going to be used throughout this psalm. Blessed and flourishing and prospering. And some of your translations will render blessed as happy. And I think that's a perfectly fine translation for us this morning. This is not a declaration. Blessed is the man who does thus and so, but it's a description. The guy who lives like this is blessed, is happy. And so the man who is happy does not do three things. He does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Or we could rephrase it. He does not listen to the words of the world or of the wicked. There's a difference between hearing and listening. Hearing is what we do when we walk down the sidewalk and we overhear someone's conversation and we move on to how we're normally living. And listening is the intentional or unintentional, just that captivating, just that all of a sudden you find yourself focusing on that conversation when it's none of your business. And what's warned against here at the beginning of Psalm 1 is that kind of listening to the world. Especially today, and especially for us young people, who it is now the norm to just lock our lives into this internet world of constant scrolling and listening to the world. There's danger here for Christians. And Psalm 1 at the outset wants us to avoid the folly of the wicked. That's how he starts. Avoid the folly of the wicked. Do not listen to the counsel of the world. And I want you to notice the progression here. Do not listen to the counsel of the world. Do not stand in their place. That's a relational term. It moves from just listening to ideas of the world to personally identifying with the people who hold those positions. And the third progression is sitting in the seat of scoffers. There is something to be learned right here for about the nature of sin and the way it captivates our hearts. This is perhaps most easily illustrated through the current movement in our world and the one that we're touched by, the friends and the family we've had who have deconstructed from the faith. And this is the pattern. They listen to the counsel of the world. And maybe they ask questions about God or about faith or if they can really trust the Bible. And God can handle those questions. Do not be afraid of those questions. But when we give in to those questions and we listen to those questions, we begin to identify with those who reject the scriptures, who reject God, who look for delight and happiness somewhere outside of him. And soon they scoff that someone would believe something as silly as this book. And that's what sin does. That's how it works. Or put it in a biblical example, Pharaoh in Egypt, and Moses comes to him with the word of God, but he turns to his evil counselors, his sorcerers, and he listens to them and he hardens his position. No, I am the morning and evening star. I am the God of Egypt. And he scoffs at God and his people. Or for ourselves, the lies of this world, lust and greed. And they promise a delight. They promise a tasting of something that will bring us joy. And those things are opposed to God. And they entrench us opposite of God. They cannot be taken in passively. But when we pursue the passions of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, those things oppose us to God. And we have two choices: repent and follow God's way, or dig in, stand in the way of sinners and scoff at the power of God. We will come back here through the passage, but if we are here this morning, let us not waste any time, but repent to the Lord and turn. Do not play games with listening to the world, and check ourselves. What are we listening to? What's our media consumption? Who are the wisest voices in our life, and who's directing our life? What are we looking like? Those are the questions Psalm 1 provokes us to ask. Are we coming back here to this book to understand how we're supposed to live? Or are we being influenced by something else? Who are we listening to? And Psalm 1 at the outset reminds us to avoid the folly of the wicked. And it moves from there to verse 2, the man of righteousness, the blessed man, the happy man. Why does he not do those things? Well, Psalm 1 gives us a comparison of tastes, a battle of delights. In the first verse, there is three things from the delight in sin, the fleeting desire of sin that we might buy into and oppose us to God. And verse 2 starts with the blessed man, not three things he does, just one. He delights in God. And that's astounding, because Psalm 1 is giving us an experiential word. It doesn't say God's great, God's good, God will make you happy, and those things are true. But it shows this man actually is delighting in him, and that's that's true. And if you don't believe the second verse of Psalm 1, look at Psalm 19 or 119. And the psalmist goes on and on for his love for God. He feels delight in God's word in such a way that it is more to him than life itself, more joy in it than life itself. He doesn't listen to the counsel of the wicked because he's listening to God. His frequency is attuned to hear God's message only. And he doesn't stand in the way of sinners because he's communing with the Most High God. And he can't get over that. We get over it too fast. But he's communing with the Most High God. Why would he stand with sinners when he can do that? And how could he scoff at the one who gives him more joy and more happiness than anything else can compare to? And so his resistance to sin is not out of his own effort, and it's not because he's seeking to resist sin, but it's because he's doing one other thing with his whole might. And it's delightful to him. We often fight our own sin because we know it keeps us from God. And we should fight our sin, and we should put it to death. But the Apostle Paul in the New Testament never calls us only to put our sin to death, but also to put the righteousness on. And in the same way, right now, we have in this psalm not just a pushing away of sin, a running from sin, a repenting of sin, but actually a tasting of something that is better. And if right now we are in this congregation battling an entrenched sin, so that then we can go to God, I submit to you that we are doing that in the wrong order. But if we want to know God and we want to escape the sins which push us away from him, first go to him and taste that he is good. And let our taste buds be renewed and refreshed so that that is what we would want. And that's the amazing grace of God in the way he designed us to live, which is the next section, verse 3 and 4. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. And all that he does, he prospers. So first, Psalm 1 taught us to avoid the folly of the sinner and to imitate the blessed man by seeking to delight ourselves in that which is truly delightful, God himself. And now it wants us to comprehend the purpose for life, the created purpose for life. And it's fitting that you all have been in Genesis. And I think you'll find some similarities here, even in the way that this tree is planted in a garden to grow with streams of water on either side. I'm picturing Tigris and Euphrates River surrounding the Garden of Eden. I think that's the imagery the psalm's trying to evoke in us. Perfect conditions for growth. Water on every side. The tree can drink and drink and drink and have all that it needs. The scriptures say all that is needed for life and godliness has been given to us. And we have that in the Word of God. And in the same way, we today have been planted by God intentionally, not an accident, but intentionally given everything we need to grow. But the song goes on, not just growing to be the healthiest tree in the room, but to what? To bear fruit. It yields its fruit in its season. This is the plan of God for our lives. As Christians, we're called to bear fruit, and Psalm 1 helps us understand the way in which that's supposed to happen. In all that he does, he prospers. He prospers. Like that verse you read this morning. God's plan is to, I know the plans I have for you, to prosper you, some translations say. And that word, prosper, flourish, blessed, the idea here is this is God's intended design for human growth, for the human condition. Picture Adam in the garden, planted there, rivers on either side to work it and keep it. He has work to put his hands to, but most importantly, he's walking with God. The root of the plan for humankind is that we first and foremost have our delight set in the person of God, and everything else is secondary. That's God's plan for flourishing. And in that way, in all that he does, he prospers. He can't fail, because the point is that he grows in, he drinks in, he eats and tastes that God's good, and he wants more, and he has more, because it's an endless, eternal spring of water. Like Jesus says to the woman at the well in Samaria, if you knew who it was you were speaking to, you would ask me for water, and I would give you a water drink, and you would never be thirsty again. And that's the kind of life that God intends for his people. A life that is fully satisfied and content and blessed and happy in him. The first four goes on to offer us a final comparison. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Every action, every second of our day is sowing a seed to something that will be harvested. Either sowing a seed to eternal life, or sowing a seed to what will be destroyed, what will be counted as chaff. The desires of the flesh produce something that is empty. There is no substance. And there will be a day. There will be a day when God calls to account every second of our lives. And we'll see what we've been building, what we've been delighting in. And though God put Adam in the garden so that he would know him and delight in him and keep the garden, Adam chose to listen to the counsel of the serpent. And he stood by, and he sat there while the serpent deceived and seduced his wife and scoffingly said, "Did God really say?" And the world was cast into sin. And Adam and you and I find our rightful place in Psalm 1. Not in verse 1, not by nature, but in verse 4 and in verse 5. We do not belong in the congregation of the righteous, because Adam, and let's face it, you and me, have listened to the voice of the counsel of the wicked. And we've wanted to discover and to pursue the excitement and the fleeting joy of sin, and to chase it and to feel it. But why does the addict continue to push to find that original rush? Or the man addicted to pornography constantly deeper and darker? Why does sin drive that way? Why does it drive towards scoffing? Because it cannot ultimately satisfy. And Adam found that, and we found that, each of us in our own experience. We cannot stand in the judgment. But praise be to God, there was a second Adam. The real blessed man who obeyed his father perfectly. And God's plan for his flourishing, the way that he flourished, by obeying God perfectly, that flourishing brought him to be nailed to a tree. Because he was bearing not his sins, he never listened to the counsel of the world. He never stood in the way of sinners. He never sat by while those scoffed at God or scoffed himself. But he took the weight that is on your shoulders and my shoulders, nailed to the tree, crushed. That was God's plan for him. And he did it perfectly. Because we never could. And now by his merits, brothers and sisters, by his merits, his perfect life, his perfect delight in God, we are also called blessed. We are also called righteous. And this is the wild nature of the gospel, that God went through this. That he took on humanity and flesh and bore our death in his body. So that we could delight in God. So we can taste and see that God is good. To restore us to our original created purpose, which we've ruined, which Adam ruined. And so the access that we now have by faith in Jesus Christ is one to a personal relationship with God. One that he beckons us and calls us to taste, to come and see, and to be filled with a satisfaction in knowing him that the world cannot compare with. Jesus Christ made a way for us to be restored to God and to live our lives as an imitator of him, the blessed man. If you do not know Jesus Christ, come to him. If you are bearing the weight of your sins on your shoulders, come to him. He says, my burden is light, and you will find rest for your souls. And if you are a Christian this morning who remembers seasons of bearing fruit and living in delight in the Lord, and that was the primary delight of your life, and those seasons feel gone and lost, look at verse 3. This tree is given everything it needs to grow. It yields its fruit in its season. But out of season, its leaf does not wither. That which has been born in you is of God, and it does not die. And if you find yourself out of season this morning, out of fruit this morning, Jesus Christ himself is still preserving you. Your leaf does not wither. The Holy Spirit's seal on you cannot be revoked. You are born of God. But if you are a Christian this morning and you do not know what it means to delight in God, or it has been some time, then we are not living in the full good of the gospel. And the invitation of Psalm 1 is the same. Come and taste. Come and see. Open your Bible. See that the Lord is good. Encounter God there. Like the man of Psalm 1 who reads it day and night. Not just morning and evening, which would be easy. I think I could maybe get by with that. But all day, all night. Chewing on, ruminating on the Word of God. We've been brought from death to life to know God. That is the supreme joy that we are invited into. But is that the supreme joy of our lives? Psalm 1 beckons its reader to consider that. Is delighting in God your supreme joy? And If it's not, then I suggest, and Psalm 1 puts forward, that this is a problem with our consumption of the Word of God, not with the problem of the source. And so God invites us, open the Word. Seek the Lord and find the promise that, to our great surprise, as most of us have encountered, to our great surprise, we find that in the Word, by a process we don't understand, the Holy Spirit renews our taste buds to love this book, to love encountering God, to love His Word and love living for Him more than we love our former sin. And to our great surprise, we find that we delight in God's Word. And I want to be clear, I've not attained this. But I, like many of you, strive for this. And we've tasted that the Lord is good. And so we pray, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Let's pray. Lord, You alone are good and righteous and can delight us. And that is the grace that You've given us. The undeserving, unmerited favor that we've received in You, that Your goal for our lives should also be for our good. That in ransoming us, You brought us out of darkness into Your light in a way that we also taste and are satisfied. What grace that You've given us, Lord. Lord, help us in our sluggishness. Draw us the power and the vigor of Your Spirit, Lord, to pursue You with our whole lives. That we would taste more. That we would behold more. That You would become our foremost desire, day and night. And we look forward, Lord, to when You will make this process complete. When You take us home or when You return. And in the meantime, Lord, strengthen us to seek You and to resist the lies of the world. And to uphold You with the way we live our lives. The way we spend our time. And come, Lord, quickly. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.